think we're gonna have to start looking for volunteers to make us a larger hoopa. Am I on? Okay, up a little higher. I want to make sure Ralph and Mark in the back can hear me just fine. Even if I'm quiet? Good, all right. My name is Lewis Banks. We just adjust the mics. I'm a guest speaker. I was asked to come in from South Florida, and I'm here to tell you, you guys don't know how lucky you are to have a place that you can come and worship that's void of religion and the freedom to have a little bit of independence, because when we travel, we don't find that very often, okay? I mean, you can find Messianic synagogues everywhere you want to go, and, you know, if that's your thing, that's wonderful. Not being critical. You can find churches everywhere. You can find groups in homes where six or seven people come together and it's chaotic. And I say that because I've been in quite a few of them. But our son-in-law said this to us about 2 years ago, and I kind of dismissed him. He said, you guys don't know how lucky you are to have a place you can just come and gather together. And what he really likes is that we don't hammer people to use the same way of saying things, and you have to read out of the same Bibles, you know, scripture-wise, and outside of what we teach, we don't micromanage people's lives either. And there's an important reason why, because we love you all. And if we tried to micromanage your life, you probably wouldn't receive it anyway, would you? So today I'm going to do things backwards, being a guest speaker and all. And these guys that have pen names when they're authors, you know, I always thought, why would you just use your real name, even if it's really a bad name, whatever. But now I kind of understand why. They don't want people finding them if people don't like what they write, right? So Lewis Banks was always in the back of my mind a pen name, because Lewis actually is my middle name. And of course, Banks is just a shortened version. And anyway, long story short, I didn't lie. My name is Lewis. It's my middle name. So, but we're going to open with a prayer. So, and I'm going to use one of the prayers that I love from Scripture that I happen to be reading this week, which forced me to take 2 weeks of work on this message and put it aside for another day. And it shifted me this week. So let's just close your eyes for a second, and let's just read this prayer. And, you know, there's nothing special about closing your eyes. You don't have to if you don't want to. But sometimes when you do that, you can focus on the words that were written a lot easier. And that's the what I like to do. And so I'm just going to ask you to do it if you're comfortable. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and your rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. As it is to this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all of Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness. For we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his ways, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled over us, by bringing upon us this great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity, and he has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all of his works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and you've made a name for yourself, as it is to this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all around us. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Amen. And that, of course, is written in the book of Daniel in the 9th chapter. Now, I went there for something completely different. I ended up rereading Daniel 9, 10, 11, and 12. And three things that hit me as I was reading through this that made me shift gears and decide to teach on this when I got back. One was the humility and the detail in his prayer. I mean, there are plenty of examples in the scriptures of humility in the servants of God, men and women. But this one is really, it really hit me because Daniel is one of the three men listed in Ezekiel as being like the epitome of righteousness. Now you're going to say, which one's worthy? I believe it was Noah, Moses, and Daniel, but I know it was Noah. But the detail in the prayer just hit me. Second, and this hit me for the first time ever, and I've read this many times because every time somebody has an end times question, I go to Daniel and trying to figure out an answer. This prayer could easily fit us today in exile. That's why I wanted you to close your eyes and listen to it, because if you didn't know any better, you could think this is a cry and a plea for mercy today. We're in exile because of our forefathers. And us, we're in exile because we have abandoned God's instructions. We've chosen the instructions of man. We've chosen no instructions at all, whatever the case may be. But it's for us today, and it should be our prayer. And three, and I've seen this before, but it just hit me this time around, was the fact that Daniel had an angel of the Almighty, namely Gabriel, tell him three times, "You are a greatly loved man, O Daniel, a man greatly loved," in my version. Anyone here like to have an angel of the Lord say, "Hey, John Michael DeTillo, you're a man greatly loved by the Lord"? He better be watching, by the way. All of us would like that, wouldn't we? I mean, wouldn't we like to live a life so pleasing that the Father would send an angel to answer a prayer and he would say, "Oh, by the way, you're a man or a woman that is greatly loved"? That's the whole purpose of our walk, is to please him, to show him we love him, right? To have the recognition from the Father that he actually recognizes, yes, she does love me. Yes, he does love me. That would be amazing. Of course we would. But today we're going to talk about the first six chapters of Daniel. That just is what got my attention to go back and restudy this again. Chapter 7 through 12, I'll leave for the experts because I'm sure there are more books that will be written about that. Besides, when you start getting into goats and animals and heads of gold and silver and bronze and toes, I just know when to leave it aside for the time being. You know what I'm saying? So we're going to go chapters 1 through 6, half today, half next week. I'm hoping that we can illustrate some things that we haven't seen before. Time will tell. And depending on how much you've read it, we'll see. But we're going to start in chapter 1, right at the very beginning. We're not going to read every verse, but we are going to go through it chronologically. Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians, has destroyed Jerusalem. And for you prophecy buffs, you all remember that Jeremiah told him that it was coming. It's not like he didn't have any warning, plenty of warning. And it says that he took back to Babylon many of the young men from Jerusalem and many people in general. And it also says that he took back some of the vessels from the temple. And I think that was to set up later when, I think next week we'll get into Belshazzar, or the name of one of the sons, Belshazzar. Because it's Belteshazzar is Daniel, but Belshazzar, I think, is the king's son who takes over. What do we know about these men scripturally? And I'm going to get to why I'm bringing this up. So the scripture says this, and this is what we know absolute. Now, we're going to learn some things as we read through the chapter about their character, these four young men in particular, which are Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you remember all that, good luck. But what we know about them from the scriptures is a little bit different than what we know about them from what we've been taught. One, they were from the royal family or from nobility of some level, because it says they pulled aside the young men from the royal family or nobility. Two, obviously they were young men. Now that's in Hebrew, that's a very indistinct term where it could have been anything from a 10, 11, 12 year old on up to a young adult, but they were young overall. Number three, they were out without blemish, which just is kind of the way the father said you had to come before him with an offering, didn't he? Number four, they all had good appearance. That's pretty self-explanatory. They had wisdom and were endowed with knowledge. And it also says that they had understanding and learning. So they were good students. They were pupils that could be taught. And then it says they were competent to stand in the king's palace. They had to have the mindset and the presence to be able to learn enough to stand before the king, who is the highest authority, in the proper way that wouldn't have their head cut off immediately. They had to know how to be in the presence of royalty. This is all the scriptures tell us about these young men up to about the verses 6, 7, or 8. But we have a problem. The one thing that we're taught about Daniel is missing from these verses. I have yet to find anybody that doesn't teach that Daniel was a eunuch. Yet nowhere in the Bible does it say he was a eunuch. And I have a purpose for bringing this up, because I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but why do we come up with these things that we can't prove? What is the purpose of saying something that we cannot prove? The Bible doesn't say it, but oftentimes when foreigners were brought into a palace in ancient times, they were made into eunuchs. And although that's true in many societies, and probably more than 50%, it's not a blanket statement. It doesn't fit to every society in every day and time. Certainly, Nebuchadnezzar did have eunuchs. It says so right in the very beginning. In fact, it says that the head of the eunuchs was in charge of the young men. And that is probably the biggest reason why people think he was a eunuch. And my point is this. Maybe he was. The likelihood probably is that he was. But why do we get so attached to believing something that we can't prove? And why is it so important us to latch onto that and never let go, like a pit bull on a bone? In this case, it doesn't matter, because I think it has no relevance and it doesn't change the story. But in other places in the scripture, it can really affect your theology, it can affect your thinking, and it can cause you to go down a road that's going to lead you astray as to the ways of God. So my point is this: learn to discern his word so that you won't be deceived in the future. Today, I stand differently than I did 4 days ago. 4 days ago, I assumed Daniel was a eunuch. Today, I think he probably was, but maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. I'm trying to learn to discern the word of God so that I don't get fooled in the future when it's really important. So the first test for this young group of men comes very quickly. As you roll into chapter 2, you're going to get the very first test, and it's going to be all about the food they have to eat. Actually, it's not even chapter 2, it's chapter 1. We're not told why, but Daniel obviously knows that eating the food that is presented before him is defiling to them. So it tells me that he knows what it is, probably knew how it was prepared, and likely there were some things going on, like sacrificing to foreign gods, that was forbidden for the Jewish people and the Israelites in general. And he resolved in his mind not to be defiled, even though he's in a foreign land, underneath a foreign king. And even though if you defy the king, you usually would lose your life. But he decided in his mind that rather than to cave into the king's desire, he was going to be committed to this. And he received favor from the head eunuch. And he was served vegetables, and we all know the story. He ended up looking better and had an appearance better than the rest of the people all around him. There's a little known fact written in the Annals of the Kings of Persia, and it says that Daniel's diet was high in kale. All right, just kidding. If you're new here, I'm sorry. It's an inside joke about kale we have. So we'll share it with you later. All four of these young men stood out above everybody else with their wisdom and their understanding regarding the questions the king asked them. So when it was time to go before the king, they were so impressive, they stood out above everybody else. That's a good thing for the four. It sets them up for the jealousy of the others who are all looking at them and going like, who are these foreigners? And we're going to see why that's important as we move on through the story. The Chaldeans will be the accusers of them shortly. And one of my observations before moving to chapter 2 is this. The four young men were from royalty or noble bloodline. They were used to having servants. They were used to being served. They were not used to being servants, to be the ones who serve themselves. In our way of thinking, in the West, in our wildly, you know, we want to tear everybody a new one, it would be easy to have a lousy attitude, angry with God, horrified over the events that happened. It would be easy for us to think about plotting revenge, plotting a coup, or maybe just plotting our escape and going back to Jerusalem. But instead, they submitted, they studied, they learned the language, they learned the customs and the protocol of the king and the kingdom. So instead of rebellion, they displayed excellency in everything that they did. How about we try that? We're in exile right now. And a lot of people won't leave even when the opportunity comes up. Because they probably got it already fixed in their mind how it's going to happen. And if an angel of the Lord shows up, it's time to go. We've got to collect you. We've got to go. We're meeting Yeshua. Whoa, wait a minute. Where? When are we going? Is there Wi-Fi on the flight? I mean, we may not go. You may sound silly. You go, no, Tom, we'd all go. No, there are probably some people that wouldn't go. Think about this. How long was the exile where the Jewish people did not have a homeland? Almost 2,000 years, right? How many, does anybody know roughly, what the percentage of Jewish people worldwide that actually went back, made Aliyah to Israel? It's a very small amount. I actually talked to my Jewish friends in South Florida. They're like, well, why would we want to go back there? It's chaotic. It's a mess. So I live on the beach here. Everything's good here. We eat good. We got money. They're not going to want to go back. Do you think that we're so perfect as Ephraimites, having learned about the Torah, that we're going to all of a sudden want to go back? The only way you're going to want to go back is if you immerse yourself in the Word of God and start becoming one with Him. Then you're going to go, where you go, I go. You want to go to the desert where it's all rock? I'm all in, as long as I'm with you. But right now, I have a feeling a lot of people would miss that trip. So they assimilated to the place they knew they came. Now, it's highly likely they knew the prophets, and they knew this was a decree against him. And why fight against the Almighty if he's given this decree? Obviously, Daniel 9 comes after Daniel 1, but I'm just saying these guys were fully aware of the scriptures. So we're here in exile. Let's just serve him in excellency. Let's serve him and do what he's asked us to do here. Because right now, he has not called me to Jerusalem. He's not called me to another state. He's just called me here. So what? 30 people show up? That's what we're going to teach, and that's what we're going to share with. And we're going to be faithful to it. Chapter 2 starts out with this, another test. And this is for all the wise men in the kingdom. And it's an interesting story. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want just the interpretation of his dream. He wants somebody to read his mind. Now, obviously, the Chaldeans were called together, and they said something in verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10. They said this to the king: "There's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean." There's not a man on earth. This is code for pleading for their life. The verdict was, if no one could do this, you all die. So they're trying to plead with the king, saying, there's not a single man on earth that can do this. And we're going to find out a little later that that's only a partially true statement. Daniel used his wisdom and his prudence once he found out about this, and he asked the king if the king would give him an allotment of time of the king's choosing for him to entreat his God and find the dream and the interpretation of it. That wisdom allowed Nebuchadnezzar to just say, to give him an allotment of time that we're not told about, but it does tell us that he went and he prayed before his God, as did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the dream was revealed to Daniel. But Daniel's response is what's worthy of taking note of today for us in exile. In verse 25, then Arioch, who was the guard, the captain of the guard, brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said this to him: "I have found among the exiles of Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." And the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Now, this is the wisdom of Daniel that I believe we could learn from. And Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter dreams. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these." And I'll leave that for you to read later. Daniel was given understanding in all visions and dreams, as it says in chapter 1, verse 17. Yet the first thing he does is give glory to God and say, no man can do this. It can only come from the Creator. Let's take a New Testament case in point. The gifts of the Spirit. Are they gifts for us? Or are they gifts for us to distribute as God leads us? When Peter told the lame man, "I have no silver or gold, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Yeshua, rise and walk." Peter was given a gift to distribute to this man. And when he was inside of the temple, he says, "Don't look at us as if we have some piety or some specialness about us that we were able to do this. It's because of this man's faith in Yeshua that he is walking today." Peter is quick to point to the Creator and say, it's all about him. It has nothing to do with me. And just like the gifts of the Spirit, they are for other people. They are for us to distribute to other people. But it's taught and it's worshiped as this high gifting that a man or a woman possesses, and they're able to do this and this. And then it becomes about us. When the Creator is saying, no, why do you think we're not seeing it today? We don't have the first clue how to handle this properly. We would be so full of ourselves in 3 weeks, we couldn't even see straight. And I'm not saying that's the only reason we don't have it, because I think it's happening in places around the world where they're desperate and they don't have a doctor to run to every time they need something. But the reality is this: the gifts are not for us. The gifts are not for us to puff up ourselves. It's for distribution to His people, His children, as needed and as He leads. You know, when we read through the entire book of Acts, and we're going to study that during the month of June, right after Shavuot's over, we have this idea with Peter is healing this lame man here, and then there's another miracle right over here and right over here. Well, this is 40, 50 years. We don't know if these guys were healing people every week. It might have been a year between a healing. We don't know. We just assume things. But the other thing is, I love the king's answer here, because once the dream is made known to him, and once Daniel gives him something that nobody else could give him, he's pretty impressed, isn't he? The king says this, "Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." And he goes on to bless Daniel and give him a high position in the kingdom. But the king is kind of like us today, sometimes in exile. God makes himself known to us in a way that we cannot deny. He does something for us. Maybe he's healed you. Maybe he's done something. There's no way you can, you know, it's got to be the Creator. He's pulled off a miracle that you just almost didn't think was possible. And he's made himself so real in your life, you're so excited, all you want to do is get on your face and just praise him and thank him and weep and say, how did I deserve to have your compassion and your mercy? And we're like that with that joy and that enthusiasm for a week, month, if you're really lucky, maybe a year or two. And then we're like the king. We're like, what God? Who? What has he done lately? And the reason I say that is because two verses later, he's forgotten about what the God of Daniel has just done for him. Now, again, in the scriptures, you got to remember, two verses doesn't mean 2 minutes. It could have been 6 months, could have been a year, we don't know. But evidently, Nebuchadnezzar does not have a great memory. Let's just put it that way. See, we forget about what God's done because something important arises to us, it's important to us, and it takes priority over what we know is important to him. See, we're committed to him. We love him until families pressure me to do something. I know I really shouldn't, but, you know, he'll forgive me. See, we're always too anxious to chase after convenience, to chase after the things that are comfortable, that make us, that puts less stress on us, versus just taking the time to please our Creator. See, the things God has done for us become a distant memory when your flesh wants what it wants, and you don't want to remember what God did for you, because that's going to convict you. Our flesh wants what it wants, and it's very challenging to get rid of our flesh. Even Paul admits that it was a challenge for him, so don't think badly of yourself. We don't know how long it took, but he had forgotten about it, because in chapter 3, verse 1, the king makes an image of gold. And a little later, the herald proclaims this. The herald says, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, whatever that is, harp, bagpipe, every kind of music, you're to fall down and worship the golden image that the king has set up." Now, the confusing part here is Daniel is given the highest position in Babylon. Doesn't mean the whole kingdom, but in the Babylonian province. Well, where's Daniel in on the consultation of this thing going on and this thing happening? Daniel doesn't even find out about it till a little bit later. Maybe it was the counselors that were jealous of these young men. We're certainly going to see a verse later that would confirm that that could be so. But Daniel's supposed to be the number one guy, and he's not involved in this decision. Nebuchadnezzar has a long way to go into learning the humility that God is going to eventually teach him. And we'll see that at the end of next week. But now we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a predicament. Is it possible that the other soothsayers had set him up? They saw that they were overseeing the affairs of Babylon, and they set him up? Verse 8 says, "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews." Boy, that's never happened before in history, has it? No. Maliciously. You know, that's what happens against anybody who tries to do the things of God, whether you're a Christian, a Messianic, or a Jew. You try following God, and you're going to have malicious written all over the faces of your enemies all around you. They declared to the king, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, and bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down will be cast into the burning fiery furnace. But Here are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. See, jealousy has been called the one eye or the green-eyed monster, right? Well, that's a Shakespeare term. But it's also one of the seven deadly sins. Whether you call it envy or you call it jealousy, they're often one and the same. And it's a poison, and there's a reason it's a poison, because it always leads you to do things that you're going to regret later. And we're going to see that in a couple chapters. These men should have been grateful because it was just a short time ago that Daniel saved their lives. Remember, the decree had already gone out to kill all of the wise men and all the enchanters and magicians, every last one of them. And had it not been for, I think Arioch was his name, the captain of the guard that paid attention to Daniel, we would have had a mass slaughter of however many of these people there were. They should have been grateful, but instead jealousy ruled over them because they were promoted above them. Who are these newcomers to be promoted above me? I could be running the affairs of the king better than they are. So the test for Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego had arrived. And this is where we have to pay attention. What about your test that's coming? What about your test? I remember Daniel Joseph. I don't listen to a lot of his messages, but he had a good one. He says, in every generation, they've had a mark of the beast moment. Every generation, you have to, and the mark of the beast moment is, will you decide between trusting the Creator or, I love you, but I can't trust you, God. I'm going to go this way because I'd die if I trusted you. Well, these guys had that same type of a question they had to face. They knew what the edict, what was the edict? Thrown into a fiery furnace. How many human beings live being thrown into the fire? None. You don't. The only way you survive is if the hand of the Almighty is on you, covering you and protecting you. Physically, normally, from a human perspective, it's impossible to survive the fire, just like it's impossible to read someone's mind without the hand of God being over you and giving you the knowledge of what the mind said. They had to make a decision. We will have to make a decision. Will we bow down or will we stand firm on God's word? After all, God knows my heart. Exactly. That should terrify you. Terrifies me. So how did the three young men handle the situation? The accusations have flown. The king has summoned them. And it says he's in a furious rage. Not good odds for them, right? No, they were not in the palace. They were out tending the affairs of the city or the region. So it may have been a few hours. It may have been a day or two. We don't know. But when they finally do show up, the king's attitude has changed. And you have to take a look at what is said in order to see it. It's subsided because the king throws them an olive branch, albeit a pagan olive branch, right? In chapter 14, Nebuchadnezzar finally said to him when they finally show up, he says, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? But he doesn't let him answer the question. He goes right into 15. Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image I have made, well and good, you'll be fine. Then we'll let you go. If you'll just bow down right now and do this, if you'll take this, if you'll allow this to be done to your body, if you'll stick a chip in your forehead or your hand, if you'll just do this, everything will be fine. You can eat, you can go to the doctor again, you can live your normal life. And I love how they answered, because their answer should be our answer. Because what he said at the end of verse 15 was, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? He's still dealing with a little pride, isn't he? The answer is this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They just had a straightforward answer, didn't they, Jim? First thing they did is they answered to the credibility of their God. They basically wanted to deal with Nebuchadnezzar's haughtiness. First of all, let me tell you this about my God. He's not only able to, he can rescue me. He can rescue us if he wants to. But guess what? We love him so much that whatever happens, we don't care. We're not serving you. We're not bowing down. The result of what happens is up to him, but we're not going to do it. Do you think those guys, as they were being brought in, they knew why they were being brought into to see the king? Do you think they were going like, oh my gosh, guys, how are we going to handle this? What are we going to do? Are we going to cave in? Meshach, you're the guy that we go to on this. No, they knew it. They already knew ahead of time what they were going to do. They firmly had planted in their mind when they were going to Babylon that they were going to serve God. They were going to stay committed to his word. And you need to do that now before we ever get to a time that's more stringent or difficult. Because you're not going to find the courage in the midst of the battle. The warriors are made prior to the battle. And then they go in and become famous warriors. These guys weren't worried when they were walking. And they already knew. They were already committed. And that's where we have to step it up a little bit. It was the same heart issue back then as it is now. Are we firmly planted in our heart that we're going to serve God and we're going to love him the way he's asked to be loved, keeping his commandments? Right? Well, I love God. He knows better. No! He knows because of your actions. He knows because he reads your heart. He knows because the only reason you don't keep his commandments is selfishness, the flesh. All right, let me take a breath. Verse 19. So they make this proclamation, we're not bowing down to you, in verse 19, right? Nebuchadnezzar, filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach. So he threw the olive branch out, hoping they would bite. Now it's a different story. Now he's angry. His face changed against them, and he ordered that the furnace is heated 7 times hotter than usual. Stinks for his guards, doesn't it? And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind them and to cast them into the fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men fell into the fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. And he declared to his counselors, the counselors, those are probably the culprit. If this was a whodunit, that's where I would point. The counselors. Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? And they said to the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, but I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door. You can do it. Do that again. Woohoo! Okay. All right. Hey, somebody's got to get excited about God showing up, right? Hallelujah, Rhonda. We got one, Jim. I got one. Yeah. He came near to the door. And he declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. Then they came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. This is for today, folks. This is not for 2,500 years ago only. It's for today. Nebuchadnezzar came to this conclusion after seeing this miracle happen. We have our Bibles. We read the book. Why are so many people unable to come to this same conclusion? Will we yield up our bodies to death rather than to serve and worship other gods except our Creator? It was just a statue. It wasn't a god. But God says, don't worship anything. Don't bow down to anything under heaven and earth except me. And they took that seriously, and we should too. The book of Daniel is really the book of America, Asia, Africa, anywhere where exiles are spread out. It's the book for all of us because we're in a place where we have been dispersed among the nations. Yeah, it's got some stories of great faith in there. I won't diminish that. Absolutely. I love reading about the lion's den, and my grandson loves that story. It's one of his favorites. The fiery furnace, I'll wait for a year or two on him. He's not quite there yet. But the lion's den, he loves that story. But it's also a story for us. It's a story for today. It's a story about the future. It's a story of warning. Because there is no such thing as a loving God if he doesn't warn us to be prepared and to be ready so we can complete this race he's called us on. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had a faith that allowed them to be thrown into the fire, and they didn't care what the results were. They didn't care how it ended up. They didn't care if God saved them or not. They knew he was able to, but they also knew it was not up to them, and they had no authority or right to demand that God owed them anything. See, too many people are like, I'm not even worried about end times. God will feed us with manna from heaven. But if not, three words a couple of men here have used in messages in the past. But if not, what if he chooses not to? You know, it worked out well for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego this time around. The results were good. They were protected and saved, and their lives were not harmed, and they were able to go on and live out their lives there in exile. But what would have happened had they been consumed by the fire? Would that have been a bad thing for them? No, they would have been ready to go to their Creator, just like people like Stephen, who had to give up his life to a bunch of unrighteous men. Right. We have to be ready for, but if not. They had determined in their mind they would not disobey what they were instructed. We're going to pick up in chapter 4 next week. But I want to close with this, because Matthew 10:33 are words from our Messiah. And it's not a quick closing, but it's how we're going to end this up. Because it ties in with the story we just read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In Matthew 10:33 it says, "But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." And I've watched all the Christian movies, or, you know, a lot of them, and I've read a lot of books about the end times, you know, about the rapture, tribulation, all these different things. And almost all those books have something to the effect of, when you're seized by the governing authorities, you're asked a question, "Do you follow Jesus?" And if you say yes, off with your head. If you say no, you go on and you're alive. Much like the Inquisition days, when they came in and they said, "Do you not renounce your faith in Judaism, or renounce your faith in anything that's other than the Catholic religion at the time?" And if you said, "Yes, I will renounce it," they let you live. And if you said no, they just killed you on the spot. And although that's true, that if you were to lie and say, "No, I don't follow Jesus," that would be denying him. I'm not saying that. What I am saying to you is that what the scriptures say about denying Yeshua is far deeper than that. It's far deeper than that simple saying, "No, I don't follow him." And I'm going to try to explain it to you by giving you some examples of it. The scriptures say, "If you love me, then keep my commandments." But some don't want to keep the commandments, or they don't want to keep all of them. If that's you, then you are denying Yeshua. The scriptures say to help your brothers and sisters if they're in need, and don't charge them interest if they borrow money. We just read that in today's Torah portion. But you don't want to do it because you're stingy, or you judged how they got in the situation they're in. If that's you, you're denying Yeshua. scriptures say not to slander or gossip about one another with the intent of tearing people down and destroying their character. But you can't stop because you've been doing it for so many years. If that's you, you're denying Yeshua. The scriptures say to give X amount to God. It doesn't say give X amount to the temple or X amount. It says give it to God. Other instructions follow. He says in the scriptures you're supposed to save for the pilgrim feasts. It says you're supposed to come out of your homes on Shabbat for a gathering. It's not predicated on how hard your work week was. It says in the scriptures we're supposed to love one another. And we're supposed to hold others in a higher esteem than ourselves. The scriptures say we're supposed to be a light to the nations and share the good news of Yeshua, the Messiah, when the opportunities arrive. We're supposed to do all this. It's all in the scriptures. But if you choose not to do one or more of those just because it's not convenient, you don't feel comfortable, or it's just not the way you are, or I wasn't designed that way, you are denying Yeshua as the Messiah. See, the reality is denying Yeshua is something most of you would rather not hear about. It's something we don't want to talk about because it's uncomfortable, because it's going to strike a nerve of conviction at some level in many of us. But the problem is this. You're never going to get coffee and donuts at the House of Scripture. Sorry. It isn't happening here, because my goal is to get you to the finish line, and it's to get myself to the finish line. And I can't do that just sugarcoating things that you hear. We could have 100 people in here tomorrow if we wanted. That wouldn't be hard. But we can't do it with the truth of the Word of God. It just can't be done. Sorry. If they got 500 people showing up, more than likely something is a little out there that's watering down the message of the gospel. So, what is our call? We're supposed to rightly divide the Word of God. Why do we have so much confusion? And no, I'm not talking about the challenging things, getting into things that aren't really crystal clear in the Scripture, dark moon or the sighted moon. I mean, forget all that. Let's just focus on the Word of God. I mean, a Mikra Kodesh, some of you guys know. I mean, Patty studied Hebrew, Rhonda studied Hebrew, Scott. Some of you guys know this is undeniable. Oh, but and today is just not, it was a rough week. Like, good, take off tomorrow and stay in bed, eat bonbons all day. Today is about the Father. Amen. It's not about us. It's not about the House of Scripture. If it's too far and you're too tired, go to another place. Get out of your homes. If you're not sick, you need to get out of your homes. You need to be at Shabbat. It's His day. Anytime you make an excuse to not be here, you're saying, you're not worth me making a change in my plans. Not valuable. Not valuable. There you go. But it doesn't even have to be just about the Shabbat. It's anything else. We got all these commandments that we know are for us today. And if you don't want to do them, if you're unwilling to do them, if you don't think you need to do them, you're denying Yeshua and what He did on the cross 2,000 years ago. Instead of denying Yeshua, how about we develop some discipline and discipleship so that we can start learning how to deny our flesh? Because everything that takes us away from God is of the flesh. It's all the flesh. And the only way you beat that is through discipline and time. It's like a bad habit. Anybody ever had a bad habit? Anybody drank too much? You don't even have to raise your hand. You've just had things you've done in your life. It doesn't even have to be drinking or smoking. It could just be a habit that was horrible. And you know it. And breaking it, unless God just delivers you, it's hard. You have to change it. You know, if you have animosity towards someone and now you know the Scripture is called to love them, it's going to be a challenge. You've got to go out of your way to make an effort to learn to love them. So why don't we start disciplining ourselves to deny the flesh as quickly as we used to deny God's Word? How about we just submit to God's authority, whether it's easy or not? How about we try that? Is that easy enough? It may go well with us in the future with tough times that are coming our way. It may be that our discipline and our obedience causes God to miraculously save us or feed us or temporarily keep us out of trouble. It may be. But if not, if he chooses not to feed you with manna from heaven, if he chooses not to hide you and protect you, if he chooses to allow you to be martyred for his glory, is that going to be okay with you? He didn't ask you to understand everything he's going to do. He asked you to just be obedient. He asked you to trust me. Because the martyrdom is like that. And then there's the grave, the resurrection, and eternity. Is it worth it? Yes. Is it worth it to finish this race strong? Because the only thing that gets us into salvation is finishing the race. There is no other way. You cannot say, well, I did this when I was 10 or 25 or whatever. You can't say, well, I said a prayer. Well, the preacher told me that's never going to fly. We have got to finish the race. And the reality is he may choose to do it however he wishes to do it. But if not, we need to learn to be disciplined and be faithful to the end. These three men knew they had no authority to tell God how to handle the situation. And we need to learn that too. And this is one of the things that drives me nuts when I hear people talking as if they're going to tell God how to take care of them in tough times. Like, it's one thing to go humbly before the Creator and plead with him to help you. There's nothing wrong with that. But to go before him and say, God, you need to feed me right now. Do you know it's been 36 hours since I've eaten. Do you know how hungry I get after missing a meal? These three men knew their place in submission to their Creator. They were men full of faith, and they simply made this proclamation. Our God is able, but if he chooses not to rescue us, we don't care, O King, because we are going to be faithful to his commandments to us, simply to show him how much we love him. And that's what we may need to do. And I hope we don't. Maybe I'll be wrong. And maybe everything will be fine. Kumbaya in America. Doesn't look like it right now, but the question remains for you. Will you honor him and keep his commandments no matter what the situation is presented before you? We need to start learning to walk this out here and now before we get there. Some of you need healing in your bodies. We need to learn to walk it out here and now before we get there. Some of you need some restoration of relationships. Some of you need to come out of your stupor and get a deep, intimate relationship with the Creator himself. Some of us, well, let's put it this way, all of us need to get better, because each and every day we should be growing and maturing more like Yeshua. It's not some of you, it's all of us. The question is, how important is it to you? Is it valuable to you? Does it have a value to you? The kingdom of God is here and now. And I'm not talking about here. The kingdom is here. It's in your life now. We don't wait to get there for the kingdom of God. It's here. It's right in front of you. It's within your reach. It's not too hard for you. It's not across the ocean where you have to travel to get it. It's right here in front of you. How bad do you want it? How important is God in your life? Does he take priority over your kids? Does he take priority over your jobs? Over your 401ks, does he take priority over everything in your life? Because that's the way he wants it, and I'm sorry, he makes no exceptions to that. If he is not number one, you have got a serious problem. So how important is it? How important do you want to make it be? If it isn't, it hasn't been the most important thing in your life, guess what? Take a deep breath. Take a breath in. He's still giving you breath of life. There's no time like right now to change and start making it the most important thing in your life. It's not too late until you're in the grave. And all of a sudden, in my humble opinion, we go into the grave and it'll be a blink of an eye, because there's no time in the grave, and we'll be before our Creator. And we'll have to give answer. So there's no time then. Don't buy into this stuff, we all get one more shot. Don't buy into that. If that ends up being true and I'm wrong, stop. Sorry, oops, I missed it. That's like betting on a 1 in a trillion horse. Don't do it. He's given us an opportunity here. It says, no man comes to the Father except through Yeshua. That's either true or false. It's not half and half. And coming through Yeshua means you believe in him, you trust him, you follow him, and you agree to live the life the way he agreed to live it, or the way he lived it as an example. It's that simple. It's not hard. It's not difficult. But making that change when you've been taught your whole life from people who, whatever, who knows why, it's going to take a challenge. So are we going to be like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Or are we going to be like the hundreds of millions and billions of people that are led to the slaughter when the time comes? The choice is yours. Let's close in prayer. Father, I praise you. I worship you. I give you thanks. I thank you for the short time away, albeit we miss being here with our family. There's nothing like being home. But it was a time to reflect, a time to think more deeply about our relationship with you and how it should look and how it needs to be deepening and being strengthened. So, Father, I just pray this simple prayer for me and for my life that I hope each and every person would embrace for their lives, that we want to get closer and draw nearer to you, Father. Prophet Jeremiah said that we will find you, but not until we seek you with all of our heart. What an awesome man of God he was. Gave up a lot. Was not able to marry. Had to endure things that no human being really should have to endure, but he did it willingly because he loved you and he trusted you. And whatever he endured in this life will be more than well worth it in the next life to come.